We just witnessed the baptism of two men. The word baptism in the original language is simply immerse. They were immersed in water, declaring their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, toward the end of the sermon, I'll say a little bit more about baptism, but I want us to give some thought to the road that brought them to the waters of baptism. Now, the catch cry is that all religions lead to God. And whether you follow Jesus Christ or Muhammad or many of the other proclaimed religious leaders, the Buddha, Brahman or others, essentially, so we are told, they teach the same thing. Some kind of religious observance, a moral code and a higher life. And it is true to say that there is an overlap when it comes to the morality of this world's religions. They do, in a certain sense, at some point, teach the same kind of things. And so this, of course, has led people to say, well, they're all effectively the same. You end up at the same place, so really it doesn't matter what road you take. Different roads for different people, different road for different people, same destination. All religions bring us to God. I want us to give some thought then to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through to Matthew chapter 7. And so in this sermon, it's the longest recording sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And Jesus in this sermon reveals something of who he is and the expectation that God has for his people. So he does deliver a moral code. And again, you will see overlaps with what Christ teaches in other religions. But at the end of his sermon, he says these words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And the general consensus of people is that there are so many options. Which one is right? And at the end of the day, if they teach similar things, what difference does it make? And people will use this idea of the multiplicity of options to excuse themselves in trying to work out what the truth actually is. Well, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are not multiplicity of options. That there are not an endless number of religions and gurus and philosophies and ideologies. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two. There are, in a sense, only two options that are before us. There is his teaching and what he says about himself and what he says about the will of God. There is what he delivered, and then there is everything else. Not multiplicity of options, two options. Now, there are only two possibilities in terms of what he does teach. Either he teaches truth or he is teaching falsehood. And it's a serious matter, and we should give serious thought to it, because he tells us that there are actually two very distinct outcomes. There is eternal blessing and there is eternal damnation. Two different roads, two outcomes. Either he is telling the truth or he is making something up. We as Christians would say that there is very, very good reason for us to believe that he is telling the truth. And there are, in fact, only two options before us, presenting two different outcomes. Let us give some thought firstly to the way of destruction. So there are two ways, the way of destruction and the way of life. Firstly, the way of destruction, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." And so this way that leads to destruction, first of all, Christ says it has a wide gate. And a gate is a point of entry. The gate that opens up upon the way to destruction is wide. It is broad, meaning that it accommodates every kind of view, that is, with the exception of the biblical view. And so whether you believe in God or whatever God you happen to believe in, or whether you don't believe in any God at all, it really doesn't matter. Whereas we see an endless number of gods presented to us in this world and religious options and gurus and philosophies, not according to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one true God which we will come to. And so Christ effectively takes all of the humanistic and philosophical and religious thinking in this world and he puts it into one basket. It is a wide gate. Any worldview will suffice. It doesn't matter. Then he says it's a broad way. And so the gate and the way are inseparably connected. And so just as it doesn't matter what you believe on this route to destruction, neither does it matter how you live. The way represents your manner of life. And the word broad here literally means easy. And it's easy because it is all accommodating. Now we use this expression, or not, maybe not us, but we hear the expression a lot today, inclusivity. We've got to be all inclusive. And what that means today is we have to accept everybody's point of view and everybody's ideology and philosophy and morality and all of that kind of thing. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is describing with the broad way. It is all inclusive. Anything goes. And so that is to say, you could be a moral reprobate. This way accommodates the drug addict, the sexually immoral. It really doesn't matter. Everything immoral is accommodated on this way. But at the same time, you could be a moral, an upright citizen. You could love your family, you could pay your taxes, you can work hard, you can do good to your neighbour. You could, on this way, actually be a religious zealot. And so you give yourself earnestly to religious observance and discipline. This way accommodates everything except faith in Jesus Christ. And there are religious people, even that fall, in a sense, under the umbrella of Christendom, that don't actually believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The wide gate and the broad way ultimately represents life without Christ, whatever shape that takes. People can be moral, they can be religious, they can be completely immoral. It really doesn't matter. The outcome is the same. A wide gate, a broad way. And the third thing we note is that it's well populated. There are many who go in by it. And it's a well-trodden path because it's an easy path. We always like the easy option in life, don't we? We like what suits ourselves. And people like this path because it suits themselves. It accommodates everything. We've all been to a grazing table. At a function, or maybe we've had one in our home for a birthday or something like that, and we know the grazing table is an assortment of all kinds of food. I don't know whether you get it so much now, but when I was young, sometimes my parents would take us out for a meal and it was a smorgasbord. I don't know if they still have smorgasbords, but it's the same idea. You have pastries, you have meats, you have fruit, you have salad, rolls, you have sweet and savoury. You really get to pick whatever you like. There's something there to suit every palate. The path that is being described to us is a spiritual smorgasbord, a moral smorgasbord, a philosophical smorgasbord. There is something on this path for everyone. Whatever it is that suits your palate, you can have it on this way. It's broad, it's open, it's easy, it's all accommodating. And the last thing we note is that the end of it is judgment. Jesus says destruction. It leads to destruction. And the idea of destruction here is eternal damnation. And this is the case because on this path, the guilt of our sin is not actually dealt with. We have believed and lived in a manner that suits ourselves. and the issue of the guilt of sin before God has not been addressed. The Bible unequivocally teaches the doctrine of hell. It's not a popular doctrine, and you can probably go to churches for weeks and months and who knows, even years, and hear nothing of the concept of judgment and God holding people to account. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul describes judgment in these terms: in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the heart of sin is essentially this. When we talk about sin and judgment for sin, what are we talking about? At the heart of sin is the idea of living independently to God, refusing to obey him, refusing to worship him, refusing to accept the salvation that is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of sin is the idea, I will live my life my way. I will determine for myself what to believe. I will decide my own moral framework. I will live by my own moral code. I don't need someone to tell me how to live. Now, there are consequences for living in this manner, because it's an offence to a holy God. Now, we expect consequences for crime. But we demand that the judicial system does something with regards to criminals, that there are fines, if necessary, there is prison. You don't need to go back that long. In my generation, around the time of my birth, there was still capital punishment in this country. You could hang for murder. And we perhaps don't agree with that, I don't know. The Bible certainly doesn't condemn it. But we absolutely believe in the idea that there must be justice in the land. Sin effectively is crime, if I can put it this way, it's crime committed against God. Now, we live in an age where sin is normalised. That's just the way that I was born. I do certain things and have certain appetites because if there is a God, that's the way he made me. And sin is excused. I didn't really mean to do it. I'm no worse than anybody else. No one is perfect. We all have our faults and our weaknesses and so on and so forth. But you know what? That's not how God sees it. We are guilty before God, and guilt is guilt. It means we are knowingly responsible for the things that we do. God does not hold anybody to account who is incapable of understanding what sin is. We can only be guilty before God if we have a moral consciousness that what we have done is wrong. And the reality is this: our own consciences testify to the fact we knowingly do things that are wrong. The way we think, our desires, our attitudes, our motives, and the way that is then carried out in terms of actions. Who amongst us has not lusted? Who among us does not hate other people? Who among us is not guilty of jealousy and envy and covetousness and every other kind of sin? We are all guilty up to our eyeballs, and we know it. And there are those who would tell us that the conscience ultimately is conditioned by society. Well, there may be a skerrick of truth to that to a small degree. But the scripture says on the day of judgment, our own consciences will testify against us. We are made in the image of God, and that means we are made with an inherent knowledge of right and wrong. And it doesn't matter what society you go to in the world, what period of time, there is an inherent knowledge that theft is wrong and raping is wrong and whatever other kind of moral sin we can come up with, people know it is wrong. They inherently know that it's wrong. Well, then let's compare or contrast this way of destruction to the way of life. Verse 14, Matthew 7:14. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so what we see is that it's exactly the opposite of what we've looked at in terms of the way of destruction. We note firstly it's a narrow gate. And this means that it's confined to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may come across principles in other religions that overlap with the teaching of Christ. Do good to others, be generous, show love and kindness. That is pretty well unanimously held by the religions of the world. But our Lord Jesus taught us a great deal more than just that. And when we think of this narrow gate, it's not merely confined to what Christ taught, but ultimately it's who he is. Christ himself is the gate. He alone is the way of salvation. It's narrow in the sense that only Christ can address the problem of sin and restore us to God. John 10 verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." That word door is not exactly the same word as gate, but clearly there's a similarity. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And so we enter into salvation through faith in him. That also means the idea of repentance. Repentance is a change of thought. So whereas we believe certain things and lived a certain way, we kind of leave that at the door, as it were, and we turn ourselves to Christ and him and his teaching alone. So we can't bring all of the baggage with us into salvation. We believe what Christ said about himself and what he would do. What did Christ principally teach about himself? He taught that he was the Son of God. There is one true God. The first tenet of the Christian faith is this: there is one true and living God. There are not multiplicity of gods. There are gods that people invent, but there is one true and living God. Who is the true and living God? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took upon himself flesh. He became a human being in order to live a perfect life, in order to pay a debt that we could not pay on the cross, and then to be raised from the dead. We celebrate the incarnation, the idea of the Son taking upon himself flesh at Christmas. And we celebrate his death and his resurrection typically at Easter, although we celebrate these great events every day of the week, and particularly on a Sunday when we gather together as his people. Christ died a death at the hands of the Romans. It was a penal substitutionary death. He was given, or to use a theological term, he was imputed with the guilt of human beings. And he suffered in our stead. So he paid a debt that we could not pay. He entered into a hellish experience when he suffered and died. We as Christians emphasise the cross, and so we should, but we do need to move one step further on with equal measure. He rose from the dead. Everyone dies. In a sense, there was nothing unusual with Roman crucifixion. The difference with the death of Jesus Christ is that we believe he rose. And in his resurrection, he conquered death for his people, that we would know life. And so it's a narrow gate, it's confined to him. Secondly, it's a difficult way. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. This word difficult conveys the idea of trouble. Whereas the narrow gate is one of ease, you can believe whatever you like and you can accommodate any view, it's one of ease. This narrow way is difficult, it means trouble. Jesus described discipleship as bearing a cross. If you would come after me, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross. And that means dying to this world in that we refrain from the many things that other people do. It means making sacrifices in order to please God, putting God's will before our desires. There are trials and temptations to endure if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe upon him, but God doesn't then wrap us in a little bubble and keep us from the difficulties of life in a fallen world. On the contrary, Scripture is very clear. Through many trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we can say this, while it is a blessed life, and we'll come to this in a moment, God actually promises that we will suffer as a consequence of our faith. Not just randomly, so to speak, but trouble will come upon us specifically because we are Christians. And Christians face opposition as a consequence of their faith from those who don't believe. And we especially see this today, don't we, in Western society. The opposition toward the church is ramping up. And people in other Western countries that are facing similar situations to ourselves here in Australia are actually shocked at the degree of hatred towards the Christian church in this country. You know, faith is actually the most... The Christian faith, I should say, is the most persecuted faith on earth. It's a narrow gate, it's a difficult way, it's not popular. Jesus says there are few who find it. And this is an important concept. And when Jesus says that there are few who find this narrow way that leads to life, he doesn't mean that there are only a handful who find it because the truth is hidden from the vast majority of people. That's not what he means. He means there are few who find it because the vast majority of people don't want to know the truth. And if salvation involves a difficult road, it's hardly attractive on one level. Self-denial, sacrifice, restraint, repentance are not qualities that make for a life of ease and pleasure. Because at the end of the day, the Christian faith is concerned with doing the will of God. As our Lord Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is never going to be easy. But the end is eternal blessing. The narrow way is difficult, but it leads to life. And the life of which Jesus speaks here has two dimensions. Eternal life to begin with means quality of life. And frequently our Lord Jesus spoke about living water, the water that bubbles up within, bringing joy and contentment and peace. In other words, our Lord Jesus offers something in salvation that this world can never offer. In Christ we find meaning, we find purpose, we find stability, there is joy, there is peace, there is comfort, and there is hope. And these things are never found in that which is temporal and transient, in this world with its materialism and just living for the here and now. And so the life that we find in Christ to begin with is a present reality. But then along with that, it also means everlasting life. In other words, it will continue for eternity. We get a foretaste in the present. And then when we depart to be with the Lord, we come into the fullness of life, because we are entirely delivered from all remnants of sin. The famous verse, you can call it famous, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Christ teaches there are two ways, his way and everything else. And they're contrasted in these ideas. A wide gate, a narrow gate. An easy path, a difficult path. An outcome of destruction, an outcome of life. two ways, only two. So why should we believe him? Why should we accept what Christ teaches as true? Well, there are many reasons why we should believe him, but let me just touch on a couple of things here. I would put it to you this evening that the Christian faith, the teaching of the Bible, is the only teaching in any religion that takes sin seriously. And if we say that there are commonalities in religion, which there is, the commonality in this world's religions is that each one of them treats sin as nothing more than the actions you perform and actions which are easily overcome. Each religion in this world teaches the idea if you engage in good works and your life is characterized more by good works, then whatever God it is, whatever kind of nirvana or paradise or heaven that's promised, you will get there because God is reasonable. And he sees your efforts. He sees that you're trying. He sees your good works. That is a universal idea taught in the religions of this world, but Christianity is different. Christianity does not teach that sin is merely something we do. The teaching of the Bible is this: sin is a condition into which we are born. It is a condition that we cannot do anything about ourselves. Trying to be good does not make us good people. Giving up bad habits. And look, there are plenty of people who give up bad habits. There are heavy drinkers and alcoholics who reform their ways. There are violent men who give up violence in the home. There are thieves who stop thieving. There are many people who make moral reformation in life, but that moral reformation does not make them good in the eyes of God. Well-known words in the Old Testament. God's prophet said, "Our righteousness is filthy rags." That idea, in a sense, is a confronting idea. So not when you are at your worst, when you are at your best. When you are full of morality and full of virtue, in terms of your virtue and your good qualities and your efforts making you right before God, the prophet likens this to menstrual rags. That's literally what it means. That's the value it has in the eyes of God in terms of your standing before him. There is no value whatsoever. And you know yourselves, even when you're at your best, sin is always present. You ever had a day? One day. However long you've lived in this world, 30, 40, 50 years, have you ever had one day that you can say is sin-free? Have you ever done anything in which your motives are entirely pure? Absolutely not. Obeying a moral code, living a disciplined life, even religious observance does not take away the guilt of our sin. We cannot appease a holy God through our own efforts. We need to be cleansed. We need to be changed. We need to be forgiven. We need our guilt to be removed. And only Christ can do this through his life, death, and resurrection. Everything else is just band-aids on cancer. And that's what the religions of this world offer, all of them, bar none. And so that's why Christianity stands apart from all other religions. They provide a moral code, and in a sense we can say the Christian faith provides a moral code, but more than that, God, through Christ, provides a saviour. God does for us what we can't do ourselves. He becomes one of us. And he lives the life that we could never live. He pays the debt that we could never pay. And he conquers death on our behalf. There is not another religion, philosophy, ideology that comes anywhere near this. The second thing I want to touch on as to why we should accept the teaching of Jesus Christ with regards to two ways, one leading to destruction, one leading to life. The second reason is this. No one ever made claims like Jesus Christ. Of all of the world's gurus, of all of the world's religious leaders, how many said things like this? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Christ is effectively saying, I'll be put to death and I will raise myself back to life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then further on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is not merely saying, I have the teaching. He's not just saying, I can point you in the right direction, in the right way. He's saying, I am the way. I am the truth. And one of the most fascinating things I find with the growth of the Christian church going back to the first century. If you look at the first century, there were many Jewish gurus and leaders that amassed to themselves followers who believed that they would deliver Israel from the Romans, who believed that they had the right teaching. And invariably, those gurus, those leaders would die and their followers would be scattered. Nothing would come of their teaching. Nothing would become of their followers. It would all end. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that's what was expected with regards to his followers. It had come to an end. It's all done and dusted. Like others, Jesus had died. What happened at the time of the crucifixion, bar the women that were with him, all the big tough men, they all fled. All the male disciples fled. And so at the time of his death, he looked no different to any other guru that had come up in Israel, claiming to be Messiah, amassing to himself followers. Nothing more was expected. It'll dissipate like all the other groups. Interestingly enough, after his death, the numbers of his followers began to swell and swell and swell, and more people came and more people came and more. How is that possible? Why? Because something happened after his death. He raised himself back to life. And his original disciples and others saw him. And they knew that he who was dead no more. And he was not like all of the other gurus who expired and their teaching died with them. The faith, as it were, began to explode. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. This is round figures, maybe more. And the Christian faith has been growing ever since. And through faith, we encounter him. And we find for ourselves the realities of what he taught. That if we believe in him, then we will know the forgiveness of our sins and we will know what it is to have that living water, that sense of joy and peace and contentment. We know it's real because we have experienced it. The Christian faith is an experiential religion. Come to Jesus Christ, taste of the Lord and know that he was good. You will discover for yourself. Well, this brings us to the baptisms. Why were Dan and Cameron baptized this evening? Because baptism is commanded by Christ. And he led the way by example. Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism doesn't save, Christ saves. But baptism is the expected response when we have been saved. And so Dan and Cameron were baptised in obedience to the teaching of Scripture. And what can we say of them this evening? Well, we can say this. They have entered through the narrow gate. Both Dan and Cameron believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and salvation is found through him alone. They believe that Christ only addresses the problem of sin and can restore us to God. In him they have found life. They are on a difficult way, yet a way which provides untold blessing, far better than anything the world can offer. Baptism is the public affirmation of their faith and their intention by the grace of God to continue with Christ in obedience. As I said at the baptism, they are declaring themselves publicly to be students or pupils of Christ. It is their intention to keep learning from him in order to apply his lessons to their lives. Well, baptism is rich with significance. Baptism signifies the washing away of the guilt of sin. Sin is likened to a stain that we can't remove ourselves, but it's removed through the blood of Christ. Baptism signifies union with Christ. Believers are united into the likeness of his death and resurrection. An old life has passed and a new life has come. His death and resurrection is their death and resurrection. And baptism signifies union with the people of God. There is a pattern in the New Testament. That is, people believe, they are baptized, they are added to the church. That is the New Testament pattern. And it's in this context, the context of the church, that faith is then nurtured. The people are converted in order to join a local church. Well, where does this leave you? And with this I will close. Where does this leave you? What path are you on? We are all on one of two paths. There are not endless options. There are not multiplicity of choices set before you as a human being. There are not a dozen paths for you to think through and to navigate. There are only two. Either the path which we make for ourselves according to human wisdom, the path that suits our palate and what we want to believe and how we want to live, or the path offered by God according to divine wisdom. May the Lord help us all to think through this issue, because it's extremely serious. There is not a more serious and compelling thing that you must think about. The meaning and purpose of life, the outcome of life. And the outcome of life brings with it serious blessings or serious consequences. It must be this way. There could not be more at stake than eternal destruction or eternal life. Well, may the Lord bless Dan and Cameron in the days that are now before them. May the Lord bless those others who are also joining the church in membership. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts and help us to think about these important issues. Amen.